Well, I'd like to first say that because we don't have junior church today, there might be some extra rustling and snack wrappers, and that's okay. That's perfectly expected. You know, as we were saying last week, children are a blessing from the Lord. The sound of children in a church are a sound of a church that God has blessed. And so, kids, I would also like to say to you, you get to be in with your parents this morning. My challenge to you kids who are here is to listen and try to figure out what is the main point of that passage that we talked about this morning. It's Psalm 130. What is the main point of Psalm 130? And then this afternoon, quiz your parents. Quiz your parents and ask them questions about the service. Well, we are in Psalm 130 this morning. Psalm 130 is a short psalm. It's only 8 verses long. And I think of all the psalms that we've covered so far, if I were to suggest to you a psalm that you could use to share the gospel, it would be Psalm 130. If you were to open up the book of Psalms and show someone, hey, you know, here is the gospel in this book, you could do it from Psalm 130. It is a psalm that is powerful. Martin Luther called Psalm 130 the Pauline psalm. Not because Paul wrote it, okay? Paul was not even a twinkling in his mother's eye for centuries before Psalm 130. But because Psalm 130 is so New Testament-like, it's so Pauline in its emphasis on the great doctrines of the gospel. It's a psalm which gives hope to those in darkness. It preaches the gospel as a ray of light to sinners. And the message of this psalm for God's people is this: hope in the Lord, because with him there is love, forgiveness, and redemption for sinners. Let's read our psalm then. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we open up this wonderful little psalm this morning. And as we do so, I pray that you would help us. For we all come here this morning from different places with different things going on in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to set those things aside, to focus on your word, and to see clearly the great gospel of grace for sinners, which it teaches us. I pray that we would hope in you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our psalm begins with verse 1. And you might notice that verse 1 is somewhat different from all the verses in the psalm. The rest of the psalm, those have multiple lines. Verse 1 has one line. And it sort of then grammatically even stands out. And it begins Psalm 130, this great gospel psalm, with lament. Out of the depths I cry. I like how the Latin Vulgate puts it. Even if you don't know Latin, I feel like you can get it. De profundis clamavi. It's a psalm, a gospel psalm, that begins with lament. From the darkest depths, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And remember the context of the psalms that we've been going through the past couple weeks. This is a song of ascents. In other words, this is a song for God's people going up to Jerusalem. They are going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to worship God. And as this psalmist is heading towards Jerusalem, he's a pilgrim going to worship God, you might expect a number of different things. You might expect anticipation. You might expect kind of resolution, maybe joy. But our psalm begins, as the psalmist is going to Jerusalem to worship God, it begins with sorrow and lament. He cries out to God from the depths. And then in verse 2, he prays about his prayer, his cry. He says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." We don't really know who wrote this psalm. It doesn't bear any author in the superscription. It doesn't say of David, like so many psalms, or of Korah, or of Asaph. We have no idea, really, who wrote this psalm. And we also don't really know the historical circumstances of his life. Right? There's no historical data. There's nothing saying, well, he wrote this when such and such was happening, or anything like that. And in the psalm itself, you don't even see any references to things that we can attach to a certain period in history. And so there's a sense in which this psalm is specifically written not to be tied to any one circumstance in itself, but it's written for all of God's people whenever they need to cry out to the Lord from the depths, from the deeps. And I like how this psalm begins on his way to worship because of how often, I think many of us, we come to church on a Sunday morning, and if we're honest, it's not with joy and anticipation and hearts that are just ready to worship God. We come with weight and with sorrow, maybe with distraction, with grief. We come with all these different things on our hearts. And perhaps it's because of a sudden tragedy that just took place in our lives. Perhaps it's because of an ongoing trial that has just been wearing us down now for years. Perhaps it's coming to the Lord and we come and we feel like our souls are just parched and dry from the spiritually dead climate in which we live. Or maybe we come in the acknowledgement that we have just fallen again, maybe even that morning, to that sin that we have been trying so hard to put to death, and we have just lost that battle again. Our psalmist is on his way to worship, but he's on his way crying out to God from the depths. We're going to learn more about that a little bit in verse 3. But simply note that as he's coming to worship, that's where he is. And where he is crying out to God. Even out of the deepest, darkest depths, out of the depths of this psalm, God hears the calls of his people. Think about Jonah, the prophet Jonah, right? A prophet of the Lord, given a specific task by God. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I think, how wonderful would it be if God just said, "Hey, Taylor, this is exactly what you're supposed to do. Now go do it," right? It would clear up a lot of ambiguity. But God doesn't operate that way normally. And for Jonah, he did, though. And he told Jonah what exactly to do. And what did Jonah do? Now, Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, he went the opposite direction. Instead of going east, he went as far west as you could, got on a ship, sailing to Tarshish, eventually thrown into the storm-tossed sea because he had rebelled against God, sinking down into the dark, deep, literal depths, crying out to God. Probably just mentally, because if he opened up his mouth, it would fill with the salty water of the Mediterranean and he would drown. And remember why Jonah was there. Jonah was in those dark, deep depths because of his own sin and his own rebellion and his own disobedience. And yet when he called out to God from those depths, God heard and God answers. God hears the call of his people even from the depths, even from the depths that we have worked our way into ourselves. Think of Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." God hears and God can save from whatever depths, even the depths that you and I have put ourselves in by our own stubborn rebellion and disobedience. If we would call out to God, he will hear our pleas for mercy. And so the psalmist cries out to God. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the psalmist's confidence. He's called out to God. Now he has his confidence. But even in verse 3, it doesn't open with a confident note. Look at verse 3. It kind of reveals a little bit more about what is plaguing the psalmist and putting him in the depths. He says this: "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand. We don't know much about the circumstances of this psalmist, but we know that it was not merely external circumstances that were putting him in the depths. The psalmist recognizes that it's not merely what happens out there that's the problem. It's not merely those who might have been oppressing him or persecuting him that's the problem. The psalmist recognizes the problem is actually in his own heart, his own sin, his own iniquity that he brings. Because he is a sinner. And the obvious answer to the question he asks, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? The obvious answer, the answer that he expects, is no one. No one could stand before God if God held his sins against him. Because we are all, like the psalmist, we are children of our rebellious father Adam. The Bible clearly and explicitly teaches that all men are sinful before God. Let me just give you a few verses because this is not a popular truth today. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Sin is universal. Paul teaches the same thing. Romans 3:10 and 12, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says this, pay attention to the repetition here. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not a popular truth. Not something that's going to win you acclaim. But these are truths in which we need clarity upon. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. Not you, not I. We need clarity on this. We need, as the church, we need clarity upon this. Every couple years, Ligonier Ministries, which is started by R.C. Sproul, actually in Pennsylvania, in Ligonier, Pennsylvania, every few years they do a survey, both of Christians and non-Christians in America, and it's called the State of Theology. And that survey consists of 35 theological statements that people rate their agreement with those statements on. And they put it out every couple years, and it just came out for 2025 a few weeks ago. At least that's the first time I've seen it. And for this year, they come out with this, and they ask basically the same question so that they can kind of track theological opinions among evangelicals, among the broader population, and how they're changing. And when you look at the answers of society, it's not good, right? If you were to describe it, it would be confused. Lots of theological confusion. But that's to be expected. But if you look at the answers that evangelicals give, and evangelicals are those who prioritize and say the Bible is the highest authority in their life. They believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. They think sharing their faith for others is an important thing. These are people that are going to church, right? Evangelicals, the people we would expect to get good answers on this, and we see, even among them, better than society, but there's lots of theological confusion. For example, on this topic, 64% of the evangelicals surveyed agreed with this statement, everyone is born innocent in the sight of God. 64% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Everyone is born innocent in the sight of God. 53% of them, less, but still a majority, agreed with this statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. What do you think the Apostle Paul would have to say to those statements, right? This is not ivory tower. You need a specialized degree and you need to know 5 ancient Near Eastern Semitic languages to answer types of questions. These are basic Bible questions, basic theological questions. And yet what we see, not only in the culture, but in like our camp of people, we would say like, yeah, we're like in the same broad camp as them, okay? We believe the Bible. We confess the death and resurrection of Christ. We hold to these things. There is confusion, profound confusion over this. But scripture teaches, if the Lord should mark iniquities, no one could stand. All have turned aside. There is none righteous, no, not one. If God kept a track record of your sins, if he held you to account for them, not a single one of us, not a single person on earth could stand before him and expect anything except condemnation and judgment. And the reason why the psalmist asked this question is because he is on his way to worship. We need to remember that context as well. Remember, he's going up to worship. He is going up, he's going to church, so to speak. And as he's going to church, where he's going to come, you know, he's going to Jerusalem, the temple is there, that's where the presence of God dwells on earth physically. He's going to the presence of God. That's when he remembers, I'm a sinner. I have no right to go into the presence of God myself. Right, our psalmist is really, he's echoing Isaiah's cry. Isaiah, when he had the vision of the Lord and the temple in Isaiah 6, what does he cry? Wow, this is so amazing. No, what does Isaiah say when he has the vision of the Lord? He says this, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what this psalmist is feeling. He's coming to worship and he's acknowledging, I am a sinner. I have no right in myself to come and meet with God. If God held my sins against me, I could not stand in his presence. Now you might be wondering, well, why have you entitled this section then his confidence? His confidence, well, because that's not all he says. Notice the two little words that begin verse 3 and verse 4, right? These little words that express really the heart of the gospel. I think the gospel is revealed in these small words of scripture that logically connect these great truths. Verse 3 and verse 4 begin with if and but. If the Lord should mark iniquities, then O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Here is with one simple line, the ray of gospel light shown to sinners in the depths of their sin. With God, there is forgiveness. Yes, it is true that if the Lord should mark iniquities, none could stand. But the grace of the gospel, the great news, the good news of the gospel is that God does not mark the iniquities of his people. With him, there is forgiveness. With God, that record of sin and transgression, that account that condemns you, condemns us all as rebels, unworthy, that account wiped clean. God proclaims, innocent, your sins are forgiven. Also in the words of Isaiah, you have been washed white as snow. But it does raise the question, how can this be? How can God look at sinners, look at these rebels who have spurned him and loved other things before him and rejected him and rebelled against him, how can he look at them and say, you're forgiven. I don't hold your iniquities against you. Well, the answer is through a substitutionary sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why I had Pastor John read Hebrews 9 this morning, because Hebrews 9, really the whole book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 9 in particular, is all about that. Right, Hebrews 9:22 makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood must be shed. The account must be paid. In the Old Testament, that's what the sacrifices were to teach God's people. They were to teach God's people, if you want to come into the presence of God, you only come in through the shedding of blood. You come in through sacrifice. But they also taught the people, by the fact that they had to be done again and again and again, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, right? In the words of Hebrews 9, these Old Testament sacrifices, they were regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They could not take away sin, but they were signs pointing to a sacrifice that could. They were signs pointing God's people to the provision that he would make, the sacrifice of his son on the cross, who, in the words of Hebrews 10, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. With God, there is forgiveness because of the work of Christ. Because Christ has come. He has paid for your sin. He has taken upon himself that debt that you owed. So God can say, paid in full, I do not hold it against you. That's the gospel. With God, you can have forgiveness, cleansing from sin, all your rebellion, all your iniquities, wiped clean. And it's not through your own works. It's not through you really buckling down and trying hard and doing better next time. It's not through you making sure you keep your church attendance at like 95% or higher. It's not through that. It's not through any of that. It's not through your own personal devotions or your sincerity in prayer or anything like that. It is through Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's the ray of gospel light shown to sinners. And then notice how verse 4 ends. All right, we might be tempted to skip over this, but notice how it ends. But with you there is forgiveness, and the purpose, that you may be feared. The purpose for which God forgives the sins of his people is that they might fear him. Now that sounds odd to us, right? We don't think of fear as a good thing. Usually fear is a bad thing. Fear is something to be avoided. But when you're speaking about fearing God, we need to recognize that really what it's talking about is worshiping God, right? The fear of the Lord is the central aspect, the central way that the Old Testament describes the worship of God. And so what our psalm is saying that is as the psalmist comes to worship, he's headed to worship, and he feels the weight of his sin and cries out to God from his depths, he recognizes that with God there is forgiveness so that he might actually come. He might come into the presence of God and might worship him. He might fear the Lord. We might say in the words of John 4, he might worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he has confidence to come before God and worship him. And then he moves to the second half of his psalm. And really the second half is all centered around one central theme, one central idea, waiting upon God. Right? If you were to summarize it in one word, you could say expectation or something like that. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says this, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Here is the posture of the people of God having received the forgiveness of sins. What do they do? They wait upon God, and they hope in his word. And notice how it is emphasized, right? Repetition is meant to emphasize something. And so when our psalmist says he waits for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, when he repeats it over and over again, he's really trying to get you to understand he is waiting upon God. He is looking to God in dependence and in expectation. Uses that analogy, more than watchmen for the morning, comparing himself to the night watchman, kind of in the third watch of the night, right before dawn, looking to the eastern horizon, waiting for the sun to come up. More than they expect the sunrise, so he waits upon God. Perhaps he is here thinking of the coming of the Messiah. He's looking and waiting for the fulfillment of those blessed promises of God, right? All the way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a son, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he's thinking of the promises to David of a kingdom and a house and one who will sit on his throne forever. Maybe he's thinking of all these things, but he's waiting, he's longing, he's looking to God in dependence and in hope. And we still, even now, living on the other side of the coming of Christ, we also live in waiting and in hope. That is something that characterizes the Christian life. Consider again a few texts from the New Testament. Hebrews 9:28 says this, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Romans 8:23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. To wait on the Lord, to hope in his word, means to look to God in dependence and in faith. We don't wait and hope for something we already presently have. We wait and hope for that which is to come. We have the beginning, but the fullness yet awaits. Christ has been raised, but we await our resurrection in him. The new creation has begun spiritually, such that Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and yet we await the fulfillment of that new creation, where we have a new heavens and a new earth, all of it remade in the image of the resurrected Christ. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And so the Christian life, having received the forgiveness of sins, is one lived in expectation. We look to the Lord in dependence. We have his word. We have his promise. And so we have hope. Those who have experienced forgiveness long for the full and final vindication when Christ returns and fulfills every one of God's promises. And then the psalmist ends. He ends by turning our attention, by turning actually his attention to you and I. So far, the psalmist has just been speaking for himself. But now, in verses 7 and 8, as he ends, he actually turns his attention to you and I, to his readers, to his audience. And this is what he says. He says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All right, he has just said he waits upon the Lord, he hopes upon the Lord, and then he now turns his attention to his readers and says, and you do the same. And he gives reasons. Why? For with God there is steadfast love. In other words, God is not up in heaven waiting for you to get close enough for him to bring down the hammer and smash you to bits. Not waiting for you just to try to get close so he can kick you out again. No, that's not God. With God, there is steadfast love for his people. With him, there is plentiful redemption, right? Not barely sufficient, gotta have to worry if there's enough redemption, but plentiful redemption. Redemption that is enough to cover every single one of the sins that you have committed and ever will commit. It is enough. And he will redeem his people from their iniquities. Really, this is the main point. This is what the main point of this psalm is. These two verses, hope in the Lord, for with him there is love, forgiveness, and redemption for sinners. And we've already looked at how our psalmist has encouraged us to look to the Lord and wait upon him and hope in him by using himself as an example. So let me also use him as an example here. After expressing his own dependence and faith in God, saying, I wait upon the Lord, what does he do? He turns to God's people and he exhorts them. Hope in the Lord. He reminds God's people of the gospel. He encourages God's people to do the same. He's not content with expressing his own experience, but he then looks around to his fellow pilgrims, perhaps who are traveling to Jerusalem with them. And he says to them, you also hope in the Lord. Remember the gospel. In other words, our psalmist starts evangelizing the church. He is speaking to God's people and reminding them of the gospel. And so let me challenge you this week, not only to look to Christ, hope in him. Remember that with God there is love, redemption, and forgiveness of sins through his son, Jesus Christ. But then, not only to know that and believe that, but then to speak it, to turn to each other and evangelize each other. Evangelism isn't just about speaking the gospel to unbelievers. It's about speaking the gospel. And here he's not addressing those outside. He's addressing God's people. And he's saying to them, remember this. Hope in the Lord. Remember his grace. And so let me challenge you this week to talk to the gospel, about the gospel with someone from church. To evangelize someone from church. Speak the gospel to them. Remind them of the gospel. Encourage them with the gospel. I wonder if so many of us, right, and I'll include myself in that, find it hard to speak about the gospel with outsiders because we rarely speak about it, even with other fellow Christians? What if it was just our natural habit to talk about the gospel every day in our families and every week in church? What if instead of just saying, hey, how you doing this week, and answering with the fine or pretty busy or something like that, we asked each other, hey, you know, how have you seen the gospel work in your life? Do you need any encouragement from the gospel? Are you looking to the Lord? Have you hoped in him? I think we would become much more natural evangelists if we just started talking about the gospel with one another. So let me close by reminding us of the brilliant ray of gospel light. This psalm says to sinners in the depths, hope in the Lord, for with him there is love, forgiveness, and redemption for sinners. Or in the words of the hymn we're about to sing, put poetically, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Right? This is a message to cling to and to center your life around. This is a message worth sharing and believing and hoping in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people captured by the beauty of the gospel, that our hearts would be moved as we hear that with you there is forgiveness, the redemption of our sins. For we know that we have need of forgiveness and redemption. We have need of it, for we are sinners. And so I pray that we would, all of us, either for the first time or for the 100th time, we would come to you. We would look to you in faith and dependence, trusting in the work of Christ and of Christ alone to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray this in his name. Amen.